Let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. While you're finding that text, I'm just going to pray for us briefly. Our Father, we come to you now, eager to approach a text which is epic in its fulfillment of so many promises of the entire Bible. Lord, we are always excited to think about the things of the end, because sometimes the present time is a very difficult time. It's difficult to watch injustice. It's difficult to watch even our own sin. And so we look for restoration. We look for replenishment. We look for resurrection. We ask you, Lord, to bless our time tonight in this blessed final book of the Scriptures, that you would enliven our hearts to understand, that you would embolden our minds to act on what we have heard, to think properly, to think righteously, to understand the text in the way that you would have us to understand it, in its normal, plain sense, so that we may live according to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. These last few messages in the mini-series I'm doing, in the larger series of Millennium, and I think I need to explain this again, we're doing a Millennium series, which is going to go for quite some time, and I'm doing mini-series within that, and we're in the mini-series right now I'm calling New Testament Witnesses. New Testament Witnesses to a Coming Kingdom of Christ on Earth. And these last messages in that mini-series are all focused on the book of Revelation, and I'm doing this from broad to narrow fashion. We started broadly, and we're working our way down to more detail. I began by explaining the structure and the setup of Revelation so that you understand overall how to read the book consistently with how you would read every other book of the Bible. In the last message, I made the case for the kingdom of Christ as being a yet future event on the earth, using some key passages in Revelation. And now I'd like to focus on the part where you and I get involved personally, Revelation 19 and 20. And from the standpoint of the position of a pre-tribulational rapture and resurrection of the church, the events of Revelation 19 and 20 now bring us back in the picture, in a very minor supporting role, of course. But specifically, I want to show you that Revelation 19 and 20, to be more precise, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, 8. These are chronological events given to John and can be taken one after the other. Revelation 19, 11 begins a series of eight visions or eight scenes, and they all begin with the Greek phrase kai eidon, then I saw, or and I saw. The recurring kai eidon, then I saw, is clearly establishing a sequence of events. It's the most natural and normal way to read this. And for our brothers and sisters who assert that Revelation 19 happens after Revelation 20, that Satan has been bound in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years symbolic of a really long time period, which is Christ reigning from heaven, and that the kingdom is now, that's not the normal hermeneutic. That's not the normal Bible study method. And certainly Greek grammar leads us to the idea that Revelation 19 must happen first. And so to say that Revelation 19 happens after Revelation 20, that comes from some convoluted theological assertions that I explained a couple of weeks ago. Kai eidon. Eight times. It's an indicator of sequence. The Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20. And I'll explain why this is so important in a little bit. But it provides actually a beautiful, inspired outline to this whole section, to this climactic portion of Scripture. We're going to look at this section in survey fashion in future messages. We will go through every one of these verses in great detail. And in Revelation 19 and 20, this is the outworking of all the promises that humanity's waited thousands of years to see. And so we're just going to follow exactly the Holy Spirit's outline of this passage and organize according to Kai Eidon into eight sequential stages of the millennial kingdom as shown to the Apostle John, just to get kind of a broad overview. Stage one, we jump right in and we'll call this the second coming of Christ. Stage one is the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, 11. In verses 11 through 13, we can divide it down further. The prelude to the second coming. What happens right beforehand? 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now he's no longer seated. He's on a white horse, representing his purity, his righteousness. He's faithful to his promises, and he is the true and only Son of God. His war is a righteous war. It's a holy war against the wickedness of the earth. And his eyes are a flame of fire, his omnipotent, omniscient gaze into the hearts and minds and actions of all men. And how confident is he in his coming victory? He's wearing the diadems, the crowns of all the nations he is about to conquer. His robe is already dipped in the blood of his enemies, as if the battle has been fought and won already. You know, mankind has never wanted to believe, A, that there's a holy God, and B, that he's actually going to hold mankind accountable for every single action. We've never wanted to believe that. But now, everyone will know. Everyone will know that God, in the person of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, called in this passage, Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in verse 16, that he is actually going to really take over the earth. And if a man is on the wrong side, he has not repented, he has not made Christ his Savior, that man will die a real physical death, killed by God himself. And then the moment arrives, the conquering king unleashes his wrath. Heaven has now opened. Messiah and his army are about to engage in the final conflict. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is the resurrected church mentioned in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Look over there briefly. 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Matthew 24 tells us the angels are along also, but this group here is the redeemed of the church age. Jesus treads the winepress alone. This is his battle to fight. The saints come along, I would say, as an unarmed escort. Colossians 3:4 promises us that when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, meaning when the world sees him, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. This is a reference to both Isaiah 11:4 and Psalm 2:9. And it indicates Christ coming with a sword in his mouth, meaning that he's going to kill with a word. And it says he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that's not speaking of his reign on earth. This is speaking of his ruling like one rules or schools an opponent. The rod of iron represents the death sentence of all who come against Christ. And the coming of Christ is pictured as treading in a winepress, that there's blood everywhere. Revelation 14:20 tells us that blood is flowing the entire length and breadth of Israel. And he proves who he is. Verse 16, and he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now at this point, we should insert some other information that we have. Revelation 6:15 says that the wicked of the earth will not only know that it's Jesus coming, but they'll desire to hide themselves from what is called the wrath of the Lamb of God, meaning there will be time to see him coming. It will not be instantaneous. Jesus said in Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. They in the sky will appear to be what looks like lightning across the whole sky coming from the east. But is this instant lightning? No, it's not instant. In Revelation 11 and 12, we know there will be 1,260 days, 3.5 years, from the time the Antichrist breaks covenant with Israel and demands worship for himself until the end of the Great Tribulation. What Daniel 9 calls one half of the 70th week of years, the 7 years of the total tribulation. But interestingly, Daniel 12 says there will be 1,290 days. That makes a very good case for the return of Christ happening over a 30-day period. And why not, when Messiah returns, why not terrify the wicked with the knowledge of his coming? And the living believers still on earth, still surviving and suffering, the tribulation saints who are still alive, who have come to faith in Christ in the past 7 years, can you imagine their joy at seeing the coming of the Lord being imminent? Talk about praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, your kingdom come." It's an instant thing. They can see it. And you might say, well, just how important is the second coming of Christ in Scripture? Second coming of Christ is prominent. It's spoken of. And this is just a sample. In Psalm 2, Psalm 24, Psalm 96, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Hosea 3, Amos 9, Micah 4, Zechariah 2, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Matthew 9, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Mark 13, Luke 12, Luke 17, Luke 18, Luke 21, Acts 1, Acts 15, Acts 18, Romans 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, Jude verses 14 and 15, Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 16, here in our text, and Revelation 22. What is the whole point of redemptive history? It is culminating in the return of Christ, not something to ignore. This is a major event in God's perfect redemptive plan. Stage 2, we could call the prediction of total victory. The prediction of total victory. We have another Kai Adon, verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.'" So what's this? What's happening here? An angel calls all the birds of the air to gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of all the soldiers who had come against the righteous King of all the kings. This is God already preparing cleanup for a battle that hasn't happened yet. Jesus even references this in Matthew 24, 27. He says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And I have to say, interpreters for hundreds of years have tried to find some symbolic meaning. What does the corpse mean? What are the vultures? It just simply means this. There's going to be a lot of dead bodies, and where the dead bodies are, that's where all the birds are going. That's what it means. Prediction of total victory. Stage 3, we'll call the conquest of earth's forces. The conquest of earth's forces. Verse 19, "Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized," that is Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The battle for planet Earth is now commencing. The beast is the same beast of chapter 11, verse 7. He is the first beast of chapter 13, the number of whose name is 666. Chapter 17, he is the one who fakes his own resurrection. This is Antichrist. The armies of the earth are gathered together. Chapter 16, 12 through 16, gave a preview of the battle. But how did this massive army get here? What set this up? I won't have you turn there because we don't have time, but you might make a note that Ezekiel 38 and 39 sets this up for us. Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6 identifies a coalition of nations, Meshach and Tubal. Now, during the Cold War years in the mid-20th century, it was popular to associate Meshach and Tubal with the Russian cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. It's probably not that clear, though. But there are others more easily identified. Persia, which is Iran. There's some Iranian-led coalition. Kush, the region of Sudan and northern Ethiopia. Put, which is the region of Libya. Gomer and Beth Torgama is probably Turkey, the area of Eastern Europe. Magog, the areas of the Black Sea and the Caspian Seas. And then you have, in that text, a man named Gog. He's identified. Gog is a title like Pharaoh. He's the one leading this coalition. Now, this is not Antichrist, since Ezekiel 39:11 tells us that Gog will die and be buried. Revelation 20 tells us Antichrist will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. The Antichrist is definitely present. He's definitely involved. Gog is a general of some sort for Antichrist. Ezekiel 38:14 says, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says Lord Yahweh, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and numerous peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a numerous military force, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations will know me when I prove myself holy through you before their eyes, O Gog." What is this? This is God telling Gog, "You're going to bring the armies of the earth so that I can destroy you." Now, why would Antichrist suddenly rise up against Israel, led by Gog? What causes this battle? What causes this? There's a lot of theories. We're not told what causes this, but I think the best possibility is drawn from Revelation 11. And I'll just tell you the story. During the last half of the Great Tribulation, God sends two witnesses to Jerusalem to prophesy for 3.5 years. They can't be killed. Anyone who opposes them is killed by the witnesses with fire. This is in my top 10 videos I hope I get to see in heaven of what this looked like. The witnesses bring Egypt like plagues on those who won't believe on the Lord Jesus. Then they're allowed to be killed. Their bodies are lying in the street for 3.5 days while Jerusalem rejoices and celebrates. But then they're going to be raised to life. All the people in Jerusalem will hear a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And these resurrected men will ascend into heaven. Right then, a great earthquake will occur. 7,000 of the top officials in the city, in Greek, it's the named men, meaning Antichrist's top men, they're his representatives, they'll die. And the key verse in Revelation 11 is verse 13, "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." In Revelation, giving glory to the God of heaven always means they got saved. Why is that a big deal? Well, as of just a couple of years ago, Jerusalem had a population of 583,000 Jews. Jewish women in Jerusalem are having babies at one of the highest rates in the world, including higher than Jewish women not living in Jerusalem. 60% of Jerusalem's residents are Jews, and thus there are nearly 1 million people in Jerusalem, at least as of a couple of years ago. It is not out of the realm of possibility that when the population of Jerusalem gets saved, with 7,000 of the major Antichrist cronies suddenly dead, that there will be 1 million or more believers in Christ, most of them Jews, instantly motivated to throw off the yoke of Antichrist. What do you do when you're a world ruler when 1 million citizens rebel all at the same time? You throw everything you have at them, and that's what Antichrist is going to do. And it's going to start off badly for Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 says the city will be plundered, it'll be taken, the women will be raped, half the Jews will escape, half of them will stay. Now, just to be clear, 3.5 years earlier, at the midway point of the tribulation period, many newly saved Jews had escaped the persecution of Antichrist when he breaks his treaty with Israel. Revelation 12 tells us that they fled to the wilderness and God would take care of them for 3.5 years. So that group of Jews is safe, awaiting the return of Christ. But remember the whole new batch of saved Jews in Jerusalem, where the two witnesses had been. Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will be in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle." God is restoring and populating Israel once again, and those who stayed behind and who are still alive will be able to escape when Christ returns. And so Zechariah says that the Lord will go out and fight. How will he fight? Well, Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 17, gives us several methods of victory. The first one is a great earthquake. A great earthquake. Revelation 16, 18 previews this earthquake already, the greatest of all time. And what's the result? Ezekiel 38, 20 says, "The mountains also will be pulled down, the steep pathways will fall, and every wall will fall to the earth." Greatest earthquake of all time. Another method of victory, friendly fire. Friendly fire, Ezekiel 38, 21, "And I will call for a sword against him on all my mountain, declares Lord Yahweh, and every man's sword will be against his brother." God has done that numerous times throughout Scripture, and I guess he operates by the "if it ain't broke, don't fix it" principle. That this has been a great way to have victory over his enemies. Great earthquake, friendly fire, a third method, natural disaster, as if the other things aren't enough. Ezekiel 38, 22, "With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops and on the numerous peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone." And what's the purpose? Why all of this? Ezekiel 38, 23, "I will magnify myself. I will manifest myself as holy, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh." This is the personal appearance of Jesus Christ to fight this battle with the commands of his mouth, and likely the final blow, the last thing to happen. Zechariah 14, 12, "Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." Then, in other words, if you are one who has survived the earthquake, that your comrade in arms didn't shoot you in the head, and you survived the natural disaster and the hailstones and the fire and the brimstone, then you're still standing. Then Jesus comes, and with a word, you're dead. And all of a sudden, everything's quiet. And there's a sea of dead bodies everywhere. The beast and the false prophet who have tormented the earth, they're kept alive. They killed believers in Christ, including Jewish believers who didn't escape into the wilderness. They've deceived countless millions by signs and wonders. These two will be the first to be cast into the lake of fire. Now others, for example, like the rich man of Luke 16, have been cast into Hades. It's a Greek term for the place of the dead. But all who are there will be taken out and judged at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. But the beast and the false prophet, they get to go first. Revelation 19, 17, and 18, which we read already in verse 21, "The birds were filled with their flesh." They're called upon to clean up this battle. But Ezekiel 39 gives us even more detail. The believing survivors of the cities of Israel in Ezekiel 39, 9 and 10 will be burning the weapons of God's enemies, disposing of them. You know how long it'll take to burn them all? 7 years. They won't need firewood for 7 years. And remember, this is now a world with no working infrastructure at this point. The people are burying the bones of the dead in Ezekiel 39, 12 through 16. Why the bones? Because the birds are taking care of the flesh. And the word of Christ has already burned the flesh off of his enemies. I guess he left enough for the birds, but he took care of most of it. Here's an irony. It's what one commentator called a horrific satire. The saints of God have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, while those who rebelled against God are invited to what verse 17 here in Revelation 19 calls the great supper of God. Only they're the main course, and the honored guests are the birds of the air. This is a grim and a stark contrast, a horrific satire of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now remember, we mentioned in Daniel 12 says that the final period of the tribulation is 1,290 days, with that possible 30 days for the coming of Christ. Daniel 12 goes on to say, blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. Why all the math? 45 more days to do what? Well, to do numerous things. First of all, there's the judgment of the living Jews. Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 speaks of 10 maidens at a wedding. 5 make it to the bridegroom's house for the wedding, and 5 do not make it, and the door was shut to them. They said to the bridegroom, Lord, Lord, open to us. Matthew 25:12, but he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour. That's judgment on living Jews. There's the judgment of the living Gentiles. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And what will be the criteria about the saved, showing that they're saved, and the unsaved, showing that they're unsaved? How they treated the Jews. That's the criteria. Because true Christians love God's people. Don't find yourself in the camp of denigrating God's people, whether saved or not. Don't be in that camp. Jesus calls them his brothers. And the living survivors of the Great Tribulation who did not come to faith in Christ, they will be summarily executed. And in this moment, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, every living inhabitant on earth is a worshiper of God. What else will happen during that 45 days? God will keep his promise to regather Israel. Matthew 24:31, Jesus said, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That is not the rapture of the church. That is the gathering of living Israel. Ezekiel 39:25, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, now I will return the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. 3 verses later, Ezekiel 39:28, then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then collected them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. And how will they get there in a world devastated by Antichrist, a world devastated by world war, probably no infrastructure, very difficult to exist in the world? What will at least be part of the means? How will they get there? Isaiah 49:23, kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hope in me will not be put to shame. Isaiah 60 says that the sons and daughters of Israel will be carried back in honor. How? Gentile believers helping them. Because in that moment, in that time, every Gentile believer on the earth will know that Israel is God's chosen people, chosen nation, and we'll be doing everything we can to help them. What else will happen? The revitalization of nature, at least in part. Christ will revitalize the earth. He'll partially reverse the effects of the curse. In nature, Isaiah 35:1 says, the wilderness and the desert will be delighted. The arabah will rejoice and flourish like the crocus. It's like a rose. And how will that happen? Zechariah 14:8, it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Water everywhere, watering the land. And even the animals will be fundamentally changed and impacted by the presence of Christ. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Can you imagine a little three-year-old leading around his pet lion? How amazing will that be? What else will be happening? The rebuilding of Israel and the rebuilding of the whole world. Isaiah 61:4 says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient waste places. They will raise up the former desolations, and they will make new the ruined cities, the desolations from generation to generation." But one major event must happen now, which merits its own Kai Adon, "Then I saw." That is stage four, we'll call the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time." This is taken by amillennialists, by covenantalists, to say that Satan is only restricted from deceiving the nations. It says, so he would not deceive the nations any longer. The text does not say that's his only restriction. It doesn't say that. That's just an example. It says he's bound and he's shut into the abyss. Satan himself is absolutely confined in a place that results in the cessation, the stopping of everything he does. Satan has been inflicting pain, chaos, sin, and death on the earth since Adam and Eve. Now he's transferred to the pit, to the abyss, the bottomless pit of Revelation 9. Now, keep this in mind for a second. For any who say that this binding of Satan has happened now, and it's limited only to not being able to deceive the nations, which they say is the current state of things, which is boggling to my mind, because from my view, I see nations as being primarily deceived. But even giving them that, simply understanding what happened in Revelation 9 makes that limited restriction an impossibility. I won't have you turn there, but just listen to the story. In Revelation 9, we see the fifth trumpet judgment, the release of a whole group of demons which have been confined to the abyss from the days of Noah. They're pictured as locusts, but the description of them makes it very clear that these are not bugs. They're universally understood to be speaking of demons. But here's the key. Revelation 9:3 speaks of their release and that, quote, "power was given them." Meaning what? That in the abyss, they had no power. They had no power. The demons who possessed the men in the area of the Gadarenes region, who Jesus sent into the herds of pigs, the herd of pigs, they begged Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us there." Why? Because it's a place of torment and it's a place of powerlessness. When Satan is bound and confined, he is bound and confined. Stage five, the millennial kingdom of Christ. The millennial kingdom of Christ. I thought that was a catchy name for this stage. Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we're going to spend significant time on this section, especially here in verses 4 through 6 over the next several messages. Verse 4, though, speaks first of the church age saints who have already received assignments, already received ruling privileges, and potentially this speaks of Old Testament saints, according to Daniel 12 as well. But then we have the tribulation martyrs. We'll spend an entire message just on that section, because this is probably the most hotly debated section of Scripture when it comes to amillennialists, because they believe that the resurrection of verse 4 is spiritual, not bodily, that it's symbolic, not an actual resurrection. And so we're going to dive deeply into that. And what will this 1,000-year reign of Christ be like? It will be a time characterized by peace, by prosperity, by joy. The worship of Christ in Jerusalem, the building and setting up of the temple of Jerusalem described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the time in which nations thrive and they don't war, and all will come to appear before Christ year by year, Zechariah 14. And yes, the survivors of the great tribulation will still be having sinful children, but there will be a divine monarchy ruling and keeping peace and justice in the world. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ as Christ reigns on the throne of his father David. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ as Israel enjoys the peace and prosperity in their land promised to Abraham. The priestly covenant of Numbers 25 is fulfilled as the descendants of Phinehas minister in the temple of God promised in Numbers 25. The Noahic covenant is fulfilled in that God promised never to flood the earth with water, and now he's taken over the world. He's kept the world safe. And the new covenant is fulfilled in that the spirit-filled, resurrected, eternal church is reigning on earth, honoring the spirit-filled, resurrected, glorious nation of Israel. That's the fullness of the new covenant. And while Christ has been reigning on the earth, the mortal survivors of the great tribulation continue to have children, while the immortal resurrected saints of the Old Testament, the church age, and the tribulation saints have been ruling alongside Christ. But there's still sin in the world among the lost descendants of the survivors of the great tribulation. I mean, after all, we still see the teaching of the Word of God for their sake. Isaiah 54:13 says, all of your sons will be taught of Yahweh, specifically speaking of Israel being taught. There will be Bible teaching. I can't imagine you, the church, the immortal saints reigning on the earth, not proclaiming the gospel. So there will be evangelism. We can assume that since for the first time in history, millions upon millions of perfect resurrected saints are proclaiming the gospel, this will be another time of grace, another time of salvation, the greatest in all of redemptive history, especially in a world devoid of the deceiving influence of Satan. Can you imagine that? But now, Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. In Ezekiel 38, Gog is a person. Here, Gog, along with Magog, generally represents all the peoples gathered from the nations to come against, verse 9, the beloved city, Jerusalem, once again. Now, we don't get a lot of details about this battle, except that it's short and it ends really badly for the rebellion. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen. What I can imagine is the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the ramparts of millennial Jerusalem and simply saying, watch this. And that's it. That's it. I'm going to do two messages later on about the theological necessity of this final battle. So we'll come back to that in at another time. And finally, after thousands of years of tormenting the earth, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that brings us to stage 6. Stage 6 I'll call the Great White Throne and a Melted Creation. The Great White Throne and a Melted Creation. The next Chi Adon is confined to one verse, but it's a highly important verse. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now remember all of the times in the Bible that God has promised to vindicate the righteous, to judge the wicked. Remember all the times, like Psalm 27, that we're to wait for the justice of God. It's finally here. It's finally here. We're not told who is seated on the great white throne of judgment, though we do know this, In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son." He said in verse 27, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." This is Jesus Christ, the judge. And his throne is great. It's great, the might and the glory of God. And his throne is white. All through the book of Revelation, white represents purity and holiness and righteousness. And where is the great white throne judgment? Where is this occurring? Well, in the previous verse, Christ is reigning on the earth. Right after this scene, chapter 21 shows a new heaven and a new earth. But here, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Sometime before this, what comes next and before the making of the new heavens and new earth, sometime in between the two, here's what happens. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." In fact, just a few verses earlier, in 2 Peter 3:7, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That's the great white throne judgment. So it seems that after the millennial kingdom, believers will be placed someplace very, very safe. The best candidate is New Jerusalem, being saved for new earth. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, we're going to come back to this burning up of the old earth and heavens in a moment, because there's more to it than that. But let's move on to stage seven. Stage seven, the final judgment of the wicked. The final judgment of the wicked. Verse 12, "Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so now, in the midst of spaceless space, the unrighteous dead will appear before God in a context where there's no more earth, no more sun, no more stars, no more home, just you and a great white throne. The books of all the deeds of the lost are opened and they're judged. And now the eyes of lost humanity from all the ages are opened. Everything they've ever trusted in, everything they've ever believed in is gone. There are no more atheists. All know the full fury of the living God. There are no more physical things to trust in. There's nothing. There's no money, no homes, no jobs, no earth, no sky, no land, no relationships, no spouses, no children, no food. There's no nothing. No more earthly positions of greatness and power to trust in. No more self-righteousness to trust in. Every sin they've ever committed will be accounted for and paid for eternally. There's no more belief in your loved ones watching over you in death. No, all the lost are being judged. No happy family reunions. No more happy family times together. Literally nothing to hope in. Nothing to distract the mind from the fact that you stand before the King of all the kings, who is the righteous judge. All hope was in Christ, and they rejected him. Do you see why when we tell you that your only hope is Christ, that that's the truth? Because in this moment, all of the people who have ever lived will know this. This is despair on an incomprehensible level. And mark this. This is the end of sin. This is the end of death. This is the end of wickedness. It'll all be done. And that brings us to the eighth stage. We'll call the transition to the final state. The transition to the final state. Now we come to the final Kai Adon, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw," and that looks like a Kai Adon. It's not a phrase there. There is a Kai, there is an Adon. It's separated by lots of words in Greek, so we're not counting that as the phrase. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I said I'd return to this question of the burning of the old heaven and earth. So here's my question. Did it burn or did it melt? I would assert that it melted. Why? 2 Peter 3:10 says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, traditional interpretations at times are strong enough to influence even Bible translation. The traditional interpretation is that this is the complete annihilation and destruction of all material things and utterly new remaking of the heavens and the earth from scratch. 2 Peter 3:10, the heavenly bodies are destroyed with intense heat, burned up and dissolved. A more traditional English translation at the end of verse 10, the works that are done on it will be burned up. We read in the Legacy Standard Bible here, its works will be found out. That's a little bit more accurate. But this is not speaking of the annihilation of creation. It's speaking of the refinement of creation, the purging of sin, the purging of impurity, like one melts down gold and silver and clears the dross from the top of the liquid metal, then remakes things using the same gold and silver. 2 Peter 3:10 says that these things will pass away. That's a word used 29 times in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, but it doesn't necessarily mean to be annihilated. In fact, it's just a general word that can mean lots of different things. It also says that it'll be destroyed with intense heat. It's only used in the New Testament in verses 10 and 12 of 2 Peter 3, but the word doesn't demand utter destruction. Actually, more precisely, it means to suffer from heat or to be subjected to heat. It's from a Greek word in the same word group that we get a word that you know, and that is to cauterize something. To cauterize a patient's wound with intense heat to burn the infection and the impurities. It doesn't mean you set the whole patient on fire. Oh, look, you have a wound. Let me throw gasoline on you and set you on fire. No, it is to cauterize. It is to remove impurity. 2 Peter 3:13, like Revelation 21:1, references new heavens and new earth, but new heavens and new earth, kainos, it doesn't have to mean brand new without any reference to the old. It means new in the sense that the old is obsolete. It's new in quality, new in superiority, just like your resurrected bodies. Let me ask you a question. Which is more consistent with resurrection? The total annihilation of everything and recreation from scratch, or the remaking of that which was old into that which is new? Are you said in Scripture to be one who will be completely, totally annihilated, every atom, every cell of your body, completely disintegrated to where it doesn't exist anymore and you're remade from scratch? The Bible doesn't teach that. What does it teach? That the very bodies you have now will be what? Remade, resurrected. Those two go together. Biblical eschatology does not speak of annihilation. It speaks of redemption and renewal and restoration, the remaking of creation into what it once was. Romans 8, 19 through 22 tells us that the creation waits with longing to be set free from bondage, not with longing to be destroyed. And it will obtain the freedom from the effects of sin that redeemed mankind retains. Let me put it this way. If God annihilates completely the present creation, then Satan won. because God was not able to redeem mankind and redeem creation. God could destroy everything anytime he wants. If that was his solution, I think he would have already done it. But God is a redeemer. He's a savior. Acts 3:21 says that heaven has received Christ, quote, until the period of restoration of all things. You can understand new heaven, you can understand new earth, and it's an understandable reality because it's similar to our current reality, only it's a completely refined and glorified version that will be your home, a place which has things that are familiar and lovely, physical, spiritual, glorious. And now heaven is on earth, or earth is heaven, and heaven is earth. All of creation is now heaven. And as we read in verses 5 through 8, this proclaims the finished work of salvation that continues to give a gospel call to faith in Christ and warns that all who reject Christ and stay in their sin will experience the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire, which is the second death. So we went through all this to answer one question. How do you read Revelation 19 and 20? How do you read it? Kai Adon, then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. That's how you read it. This is such a key issue, because if Revelation 19 and 20 is chronological, the way we presented it, then the entire amillennial belief system crumbles. It completely disintegrates. It cannot stand. Because of the importance of this, I got a little bit curious, and so I took it upon myself to do a little study of a different type. I searched every single instance of Kai Adon in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This combination happens 50 times in the Septuagint. It can be translated, then I saw, or and I saw, or behold, or and I looked, or I have seen. This combination, Kai Adon, happens 29 other times in the Greek New Testament besides the 8 times we just looked at in Revelation 19 through 21. It can be translated, and I saw, or then I saw, or then I looked. That is, by my count total, 87 occurrences of Kai Adon in the Old and New Testament. And every single one of them, and I read them all, are sequential. Meaning, and the next thing that happened was. It would be a little bit unusual if that's the case, except for the last 8. Doesn't mean that anymore. If Revelation 19 and 20 is chronological, then the kingdom of Christ is not yet here, the church is not Israel, and we still pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because his kingdom has not come yet. So how do you read Revelation 19 and 20? Kai Adon, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. And what a blessing we receive as we read it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now asking you to drive these words deeply into our hearts. How encouraged it is, how encouraged we are, Lord, to be able to look very easily at the future. All we have to do is open this book and read it, and it's plain. You've made it clear. A child could understand this. And then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. How encouraging it is to see that there will be a day when the righteous are vindicated and when the lost are judged. But even to the very end, oh, this call goes out from Christ himself. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The Bible cries out to the very last moments, the very last pages, to come to faith in Christ. And that makes us so thankful, so grateful that you have called us unto salvation. That you opened our spiritual eyes, you unstopped our spiritual ears, you unblocked our hearts to be able to comprehend Christ, the glory of God and the Son of God, and to comprehend our own sin and to see the heinous ways in which we have offended a holy God. And you gave us faith and you gave us belief and you gave us hope in Christ, and you gave us new birth. You caused us to be born again, as Peter says. You caused it. How glorious it is that these truths that we read in a few paragraphs, we will witness these things. We will see them. We thank you and we praise you for these truths. May they bury themselves deeply in our hearts and minds and impact how we live for you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.